Well, hey, happy Father's Day. Did you say it?
No.
Okay, well, there you go. So if your dad is near you or you're able to communicate with him, make sure you tell him happy Father's Day and let him know you appreciate him because, you know, fathers who do their part, who shoulder responsibilities, who take care of families, that's an important part of society, and the world needs them. So appreciate them if you have one. And that's the extent of my Father's Day portion of this service, so enjoy it. But, you know, I'm a dad, so come on, let's get on with it. We're continuing in our study in the Gospel of Matthew today. So if you'd like to follow along, if you'll head over to Matthew chapter 4, please. Last week, as we've been going through this, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we read about Jesus going out into the desert and facing that time of temptation where he stepped in and shared this very uncomfortable aspect of the human experience, and that is the struggle with temptation. So we saw the major themes that help us to understand what's happening in our lives and what's at stake when we're tempted to evade God's rule over our lives, like Jesus was tempted to do. Now today, we're going to begin the story of Jesus' ministry proper. I mean, we're actually going to, you know, it's been a month that we've been doing this, and now we get to Jesus' ministry. But it's cool because all this stuff builds towards it. We're going to be looking at the kingdom of God. And just a reminder, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're not talking about a geographical location. We're not talking about a specific form of government or something like that. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the rule of God, God's rule over our hearts, and ultimately God's rule over this world. So we're going to be looking at what that looks like in action, what it looks like when God's rule comes and we yield to him. And we're going to discover in this narrative what God's intent is. Because when you hear that somebody's coming to rule, especially as Americans, well, that kind of stresses us out a little bit. We sort of had a little revolution to get rid of kings and stuff. So, you know, when we hear rule, the rule of God, that can maybe be disconcerting. So today, as we see the kingdom of God in action, we're actually going to have it revealed to us. We're going to see what God's intent is in this rule. And I think, you know, you should get stoked. As the picture emerges, I definitely get stoked because of this. So we're going to begin reading here in chapter 4, and we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 12. And it says, "Now when he heard," that is when Jesus heard, "that John," that's John the Baptist, "had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" All right, the wording of this indicates to us that a little bit of time has passed between this section and our last section where Jesus was out in the wilderness. And we kind of think that Jesus, you know, he had this great victory over our enemy, over, you know, and you'd kind of think that after this, you're pumped, you're ready to go, you just march into the heart of Israel and start, you know, start the ball rolling here. Let's get this ministry going. But apparently not. It looks as though he goes back to Nazareth, which, you know, Nazareth, we've pointed this out before, Nazareth was a really small place in Israel at that time. It's comparable to Two-Egg, Florida. I don't know, you know, and if you're from Two-Egg, I'm sorry, I'm not trying to offend you, but if you've ever been to Two-Egg, Florida, I think there's a gas station, or at least a little store, and I think that's it. You know, I mean, you wouldn't know that you went through Two-Egg if there wasn't a sign there that said Two-Egg, Florida. And so it's kind of the epitome. Nazareth is like that. It's like the epitome of nowhere. And again, sorry if you're from Two-Egg. I don't mean to diss you or anything like that. And so we might be tempted to say to Jesus, "So that's it? You know, you have this amazing public validation by John the Baptist. You go into the wilderness and you overcome the enemy of God and mankind. And in response, you just go back to your job as a shade tree mechanic in Two-Egg? I mean, that's it?" Now, in Luke's gospel, we find out that he did a little bit more than just go back to work. He actually went into the synagogue, and when he went into the synagogue there in Nazareth, he indicated to them that he was the fulfillment of what they were waiting for, the Messiah. And the response was that, well, the rabbis and the local leaders wanted to kill him right on the spot. And so he had to go and kind of lay low again. Then it says that he hears that John the Baptist got arrested. And we're going to find out more details about this later on in the story in chapter 14. But basically, John was calling out King Herod. Now, this is not Herod the Great. This is his son. And he had this kind of adulterous relationship with his sister-in-law. Basically, what he did was he stole his sister-in-law away from his brother. And those two, ended up divorcing their previous spouses and marrying in some sort of power play that they were unfolding here. And so he publicly denounces that because this guy, Herod, he's claiming to be king of the Jews. He's claiming to be God's people and representing what God wants. And he says, well, you know, how does this work? It doesn't fit. And he ended up in jail because of that. So John was the forerunner of Jesus, and when John is no longer ministering, it appears to be the signal for Jesus to step out and begin his own ministry. So he sets out preaching the exact same message that John the Baptist had: repent, for the kingdom of God, or the rule of God, is ready to appear. And he's going to be revealing way more about this, about what this actually means, than John was ever able to do, because Jesus is the inauguration of God's rule, of God's kingdom in this world. Now, what's really wonderful about this story to me is where Jesus went to begin his ministry. Because, you know, he's Messiah, right? And Messiah is Messiah. That means he's the rightful king of Israel, the rightful king who should be there that everybody's been waiting for. Well, if you're the rightful king and you're going to set up your rule, where would you go? Where would we expect him to go? Jerusalem, right? That's the capital. I mean, that's the city of David. That's the seat of power. The temple is there. It's the center of prophetic hope. Everything that's going to happen is supposed to be happening in Jerusalem. And so Jesus goes the opposite direction. Jesus ends up going up to a place called Capernaum, up in a coastal town in Galilee, way up north in Gentile country. That's like claiming to be the president of the United, announcing yourself, I am president of the United States, and we're going to have our inauguration in Las Vegas. It's the same kind of type of thing. I mean, even the quote from Isaiah the prophet in verse 15, he's calling it by its derogatory term, the Galilee of the Gentiles. For the Jewish, the highest Jewish person, that phrase would be like saying Sin City. Same kind of idea. The Gentiles were unclean. They were the oppressors. They were outside of the covenant of God. The region of Galilee had all of the Roman amenities. They had a theater. All the wealthy Roman homes were up there as a resort area. The whole Roman ideology and pagan worship practices were up there, including several small temples there. Pious Jewish people didn't live in Galilee if they could avoid it. Now, they had a thriving synagogue that built up there in Capernaum, so it makes sense that he would go there. There's a Jewish outpost there, but overall, Jewish people did not look at Galilee as the cool place to go if you're going to look for a Messiah. And Jesus makes a beeline for that place. And Matthew quotes Isaiah 9, the prophecy that was talking. It was a prophecy talking to the two Israeli tribes that were at the farthest northern point, out there in the margins of Jewish territory. And when Isaiah spoke this prophecy, what was going on at that time is from the north, this terrible looming threat of the advancing Assyrian Empire. And if you were here when we went through Jonah, remember how gnarly the Assyrians were. And so this is a prophecy to them. You know, they're up there on the north. They're the first line that's going to face this terrible threat from the north. But the prophet was speaking to them, and he saw a light of God's deliverance coming and saving them from that threat. And so now Matthew quotes it, showing how the story gets completed in this, that Messiah has come to bring a light to the oppressed who are crushed by an even greater enemy than that of the Assyrian Empire, an enemy that has oppressed mankind throughout the ages, this devil that we looked at the beginning of the chapter, to deliver us and save us from our despair in this broken world. It's so much bigger than just mere nationalism or some geographical territory. This is about the ultimate deliverance for the human race of coming back into connection with God. And so this is our first glimpse of what the rule of God, the kingdom of God, is like in action. And we realize then, in terms of what it is that God's intending here, God's rule brings hope to the hopeless. That's what the concept in this is. Darkness, as Isaiah and Matthew are both using this word, is a metaphor for despair and fear and ruin. It's not talking about the literal absence of light. Because Galilee is actually a beautiful place. I haven't been there personally, but I've seen plenty of videos and pictures and stuff. It's good fishing. There's nice beaches. There's, you know, lots of sunshine. It's kind of like Panama City Beach in that sense. I mean, we've got this beautiful place on the surface, but also there's this despair and despondency and addiction and people adrift in hopelessness all around in this area. Matthew describes the people as living in great darkness, quoting Isaiah, who says the same thing. Now, for Isaiah, he was talking about the actual act of having your home in this place. You live here. This is your dwelling. But it carries over a different intention by the time that Matthew's using it. Living in great darkness, that is, they've accepted these patterns that oppress them and hold them in bondage as though this is conventional. This is just the way it is. This is how life goes. This is how my life goes. And that's what Matthew's getting at. The people whose lives have been marginalized, who have experienced the hopelessness in this life, in a broken world, can now find a new source of hope within the redemption that's offered through Jesus Christ. A redemption to life, a new beginning to life. And how is this accomplished? Jesus says it in his message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand or present. Repent, that is to change course, to turn around, to no longer sit in that malaise of ruin, no longer accept that this is just the way it is and this is the hardship, no longer assume that it'll never change and that this is just the way life is going to be for you, but in surrendering to God's rule over our lives, we suddenly have our life taking on a whole new range of possibilities with God in the mix, where God begins this process of redeeming our lives, of changing those things for us, of breaking the strongholds of addiction, of reshaping our understanding of our own identity and self, even intervening at times in the circumstances that we experience in order to alter our perception of who we are. I mean, listen, if nothing else, the concept of light breaking into the darkness, if nothing else, just the knowledge that we're loved by something and someone bigger than ourselves, a knowledge that we are loved by the God who created us can change our perception of life. To know that I'm loved, it changes how I approach life. It changes how I interact with others. It changes how I carry myself because of that knowledge that there's a value to me. This is light. This is what he's talking about in this. The gospel isn't just a ticket to heaven when we die. It's not just about something that takes place way out yonder somewhere. It invades the very core of our existence and it sets a course towards redemption that begins now in our present experiences. It changes how we think about ourselves, which then affects how it is that we view and treat others. And then this whole series of small but significant changes start taking place and begin altering the world around us, so that things become more in harmony with who God is, bringing things into the light. I was having a conversation with Scott McCutcheon this morning, talking about how in the darkness, there's no creativity in that. In the darkness, you can't see to create. You can't see to begin to mold and to shape something different, but you bring it into light. And all the possibilities of where this can go suddenly flip on. You're able to see it. You're able to recognize the creative power of God at work in our lives. Bringing light to this is so significant and so powerful in our experiences. So there's what we have to understand. The rule of God was never meant to be the imposition of some new religious oppression. It was never the rule of God. When we talk about the rule of God or the kingdom of God, we never want to allow that to become just a series of things that I got to do in order to please God, or I got to, you know, avoid that in order to stay right with God. That is not what the rule of God is all about. It was meant to be the breaking of chains and the opening of eyes so that we could step into the humanity that God made us to be. It was meant to be this enlightening, this possibility creating experience with God. All right. Well, so that starts, the thing going here. So we keep reading, verse 15. And so while Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, who later is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to him, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets. I don't think it was supposed to be a dad joke, but it kind of comes off like that, doesn't it? And immediately they followed, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father, happy Father's Day, and followed him. So, okay, so from his base in Capernaum, Matthew records that Jesus sets out to recruit his first four disciples. These are, if you've been around the Bible at all, should be familiar names to us, you know, Peter and Andrew and James and John. Now, it's very important for us because this is a hugely significant little section here. It's so easy to just read over and just like, oh, that's sweet. You know, you got some guys with him. But it's so important to get a little historical and cultural information in place so that we can get a better picture of just what it is that's happening here in this section, because it's really wonderful. In first century Israel, a young boy would study in Hebrew school at the synagogue until he was 13. So he'd start, you know, those formative years learning the Torah under the tutelage of a rabbi, and each young man would do this. And at age 13, and at this actually boys and girls would actually participate in this, but then at age 13, the boys would go to Jerusalem to celebrate their first Passover. So whatever, you know, whatever Passover landed closest to their 13th birthday is when they would go there. So that kind of indicates to us, since Jesus went when he was 12, that he was born somewhere in the spring or summer. So, sorry, Christmas, but that just didn't work that way. But anyway, so after this, you know, so after his 13th birthday and after he's celebrated Passover in Jerusalem, he's at a crossroads in his life. He's either going to come back and then start working in the family business, or he's going to be apprenticed to somebody with a trade. Or if he actually showed, you know, real aptitude for learning and understanding the Torah, then he would actually set out to what was, you know, to continue on in his studies, to keep learning under the rabbi, to keep studying, to be involved in the Midrash and all of that. And then after that, if he still continued to show an interest in this and show ability and skill in this, he would set out to be what was called a Talmid, which is where we get disciple. This is what the disciple was. He would be a Talmid, a follower of a well-respected rabbi. And so it's a significant thing to pay attention to, that normally students would seek out the rabbi that they wanted to follow. There were a few bigwig rabbis in first century Israel that people were interested in and enjoyed what it was that they taught and saw from their perspective. So they would study them and learn all they could. And so the student, if the student wanted to study under this rabbi, he would go and apply to follow this rabbi. He would ask, can I follow you? And that meant that he was going to travel with him wherever he went. He was going to live near him. He was going to learn from him on a daily basis. He basically just was setting out to be exactly like this rabbi, to learn everything that he could and follow him. So the rabbi would look at this student who'd applied to follow him, and he would test him. He'd start this process to, you know, to, and if the potential Talmid, the potential disciple, didn't meet the expectations of the rabbi, then the rabbi would suggest, well, maybe you should go back to the family business. Maybe a trade would be better suited for you, which you can imagine would be devastating to a young guy that's, you know, this is what I want to do. This is where I want to go with my life. And, oh, you know, you kind of wash out in that whole thing. That would be a devastating blow. If the potential Talmid, disciple, met the mark, though, then the rabbi, in response to the question, can I follow you, would say, yes, I believe you can become what I am. And he would accept the young man as a disciple and allow him to follow him. Now, on the other side of that, we've got to think about this. The guys who were older than 13, who were still out working a trade or working in the family business, like the fishermen that we've just come across in this story, were the ones who either didn't make it past the secondary, the primary stage of their education, or the ones who had made it past but were ultimately rejected by a rabbi and thus were out there doing this trade. These guys out working on fishing nets are the remedial students. They're the washouts that we're describing here. And notice in this that they didn't go and apply to Jesus to see if they could follow him. No, what is the first thing that happens there? Jesus, what? He says, follow me. He invites them, just kind of the opposite of the normal protocol. So it's another revelation about the kingdom of God in action, that God's rule is available to anyone who will follow. These were not the religious elite of their time. They weren't even the religious second string of their time. These were fishermen. I mean, come on. Have you guys ever been around commercial fishing vessels ever? Seriously, though. I mean, if you go down there to the marina or something, you get around one of those boats, one of the shrimper boats or whatever. What is the first thing that pops into your head when you think about somebody who's got their hands in bait and fish all day long? There we go. Exactly. I mean, there's something we associate with that work. And that's not a bad thing, but it's not what we normally associate with when it comes to, does it conjure up something glamorous when you think about that lifestyle? That's a good lifestyle. There's nothing wrong with fishing, but if you need counseling or serious advice about something going on spiritually, do you ever think, I need to go down to the wharf and find a deckhand and see if he can help me sort through all of this? Because it's just not what they're known for. That's not, they can catch fish and that's cool and that's important, but it's not this. I mean, do you ever watch Deadliest Catch or Wicked Tuna or any of those shows? That's those guys. That's who Jesus went to. That's the ones that Jesus... I actually showed this once before, and I'm hoping this is going to work. Did we have problems with it? What's that? We're all hoping it's going to work. But I showed a video a long time ago, and I want to show it again. I think back when we were teaching through Luke, about fishermen in modern-day Israel. Let me see if it'll work. Well, the curtains are opening. It worked! So we'll just look at this here for a minute. There they are.
So do you keep the catfish or throw it away?
I throw.
It's good.
You throw it back?
Yes.
Why do you throw the catfish away?
Because the Jewish don't eat...
No scales, so yes, you throw it back?
Yes.
Just right off the shore of ancient Capernaum, where Jesus lived and where these guys are fishing.
No reason to think that those guys look any different than they would have looked like in the first century. And this is who Jesus, these are the first four guys that we're introduced to as Jesus' disciples in Matthew's gospel. In that day, there was this seriously limited schematic of who could represent God's people and who couldn't. I mean, you had to have the right education, the right family background, the proper educational credential. Actually, that's just like today. But Jesus comes along, though, and he throws that whole blueprint away. Anyone can join this movement. Anyone is invited. Anyone can get in on this, but you just got to get in on it. You got to follow him. And that's what he says. Follow me. We have to go where this story points us. We have to learn from him and live like him and love like him. We have to discover God through him and understand what it means to be human by looking at his example. Anyone can get in on this, no matter who they are or where they are in life, no matter what we might look like to others in society or even religion. Anyone can get in on this, but we have to get in on it. We have to follow him. By committing ourselves to his ways, to his values. And that's not something that anyone else can do for us. Each of us has to make that commitment ourselves. No one can dictate exactly what that's going to look like or how slow or how fast that process can be. But each of us in our own heart has to decide, do I want this light-bringing rule that God promises me? Do I want to reconnect with God and find my value and my purpose in Him? Do I want a hope that reaches beyond this broken world that I've known so far? If I do, then I have to follow Jesus. I have to decide for myself to learn His ways and His worldview and make His ways, His values, His worldview my own and live those out in this life. No one is excluded from following Him. No one is outside, is somehow marginalized and not included in this, except that we have to do it. We have to follow Him. Okay, well, finishing up this chapter, Matthew is going to summarize the big stuff that starts to unfold north there in Galilee. It says, and He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So His fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought Him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and He healed them. And great crowds followed Him from Galilee and the Decapolis from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So north, west, east, and south. They're hearing about Jesus and coming to Him. And as I said, this is all the action of God's kingdom in summary. That's what Matthew is giving us here. This teaching and proclaiming of the good news and then showing what that looks like by healing all these diseases and afflictions that are present. So, you know, I mean, imagine living in a time and a place where there's no advancements in modern medicine. There's no way to treat the majority of these things that they're dealing with. Imagine what that would mean to people who they get word that, you know, they themselves are sick or some loved one is sick. And there's this holy man up north in Gentile territory who's curing people. You can imagine what that would stir in people's hearts. Now, we need to understand that these miraculous healings that characterized Jesus' ministry were trying to tell us something. We're trying to inform us about something. It wasn't just about the miracles themselves or the specific healings that took place because, I mean, look, the people who got help at that point, it was wonderful, it was beautiful, but eventually they died from something else later on. I mean, they're not around today. So it wasn't about trying to just add some entertainment pizzazz to His ministry or even establish some new practice of remedy that, you know, could cut down on doctor bills or something. These miracles were intended to reveal something about the nature of God's inbreaking kingdom, the nature of what His rule is like, about the purpose that God has in mind in this whole thing. And what purpose does healing bring to mind? What do we think of when we think in terms of healing? Oh, a second chance. That's a good one. What else? Anything else? Restoration? Did I hear that? Did somebody say that? That's the thing. You know, when we think about the kingdom of God and God's rule breaking in on us, that's the thing that we keep in mind in this. This is not some new form of religious oppression. There's something that these miracles are trying to convey to us about what God's intent is on all of this. This is about undoing the effects of the fall, of reformatting the brokenness of this world. That's what these healing miracles show us about the kingdom in action, that God's rule has come into our midst to heal and restore us, to undo what it is that sin has done in this world. And that's what we're anticipating in Christ's return, a healed and a restored world. That's what the resurrection and the entire New Testament points towards. You know, the New Testament in your Bible does not talk about, you know, getting to go to heaven when we die. Not that we're negating the idea of some intermediate state where we get to be present with Christ in the absence of this life, but that's not the end of the story. The thing is pointing towards this restoration of all things, of God restoring and putting it back the way it was supposed to be. And Jesus' demonstration of healing, as well as when it happens in the church to this day, is a forecast of what's to come. It's sort of like the future reaching back into our presence, giving us a glimpse of the good, revealing the good that God has in store in this whole plan. Healing and restoring, then, is the work of the kingdom. Healing and restoring is what the activities of the kingdom are all about, is what the attitude of the kingdom of God is all about. It's the work of the kingdom and of the church, because the church is the representation of God's rule in this world. So where people are dehumanized or broken or marginalized or oppressed, the work of the kingdom is to address that and seek to, by God's presence and power, seek to undo that in people's lives. At the end of Matthew's story, Jesus is going to pass on this ministry of teaching and declaring the good news and healing to his church. When we get to the final chapter, this is all handed over to the church. And when I say the church, I need you to remember, this is you. This is me. This is handed over to us. Oh, this is what we're responsible for. It's what we're called to. That is supposed to be our action. Teaching and preaching, that is declaring good news and healing people in whatever capacity that we're enabled to do. And that could be just the act of kindness towards somebody who's marginalized. That just could be the kind word to the person who feels that no one could ever love them or care about them. That's the work of the kingdom in our lives. The good and the positive things that were happening in the lives of the people who were in these painful and sad and lonely and wretched situations, that when they encountered Jesus, he reached into and transformed. When we're going to read Jesus's teachings as it touches the kingdom, you know, we talk about teaching. When we read about Jesus's teachings as we go through this thing, they're not going to be these dense theological propositions that he demands that we affirm intellectually. No, he's just going to tell these delightful stories about the nature of God's kingdom. And when he declares that God's rule is come, it doesn't come with an amendum that you better believe this or you're going to burn in hell. That's actually never part of his vocabulary. When he ministered, it wasn't in demonstration against anyone or anything except the highly religious people. They're the only ones in which anything like hell gets mentioned. No, Jesus reached out in love, meeting people in their day-to-day existence, affecting real and tangible change for their betterment. For their betterment. And that's the work of the church as well. That's what's supposed to characterize us. That's what he handed over to us, this healing and restoring action of the kingdom of God, of demonstrating the good that is to come in our words, in our hope, in our compassion for others. There's a lot of causes in our world. There just are. And especially now that we're connected online, there's so many causes, political and social and even religious. And as we come across these causes, and that's not to say causes in and of themselves are bad things, but as we come across them, or we find them resonating with us, or we seek to advertise them or advance them in whatever way, let's make sure that it's subject to the greater cause of God's healing restoration, the greater cause of this good breaking into this world. Let's make sure that all we do and promote is compassionate and healing and building others up, and step out of this horrifying pattern of this broken world that continues to dehumanize and tear down and categorize and destroy. We were handed something precious but huge. We can do this. We can do what he's called us to do. We can do this because, as we saw today in the narrative, the work of the kingdom is open to any of us who are willing to follow Jesus to do it. It's open to any of us. So let's follow him. Let's follow him. As the church, as the believers who make up the church, let's be his agents of hope in the midst of this dark world. We've had such a tumultuous week in light of the tragic, horrifying events that happened last Sunday. A lot of voices get raised, a lot of fingers get pointed, a lot of blame gets thrown around. But the action of the kingdom is where people are built up, where hope is expressed, where compassion is revealed. This is your calling, church. And there's no greater one that you'll ever step into. So let's step into it. Let's be those agents of love and see how it makes a difference in this world. Right on? Very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please?